So we've been in the middle of this sermon series looking at countercultural things, kind of living right side up in a, as Mike said, an upside down world. Today we're going to talk about this whole idea of forgiveness. I mean, one of the things that I preach on often, I guess, over the years is it's good not to bury a hurt, right? It's good not to deny a hurt or to ignore a hurt, because what happens so often is that it just turns into hate. And that hate can look like rage and anger and frustration, or it can look like depression, because hate turned inward is just depression. But that's what resentment is, this whole holding on to the past, holding on to the hurts, holding on to the frustration. Resentment is holding on just basically to the hurt. Resentment is then letting that hurt turn into hate and affect your lives today, even when it happened years and years ago. And that's exactly where some of us are this morning. It is an interesting thing, just as you look culturally, almost nothing encourages us to forgive today. In fact, if you look at two of the great movements that's happened, I say great movement, two of the movements that's happened in the last 5 to 10 years are both based on this inability to forgive. The Me Too movement that happened several years ago. I mean, obviously what happened was horrible. But it's an interesting thing that it was about a movement dredging up the past 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years ago. Looking for vengeance, looking for retribution, looking to get even. Even the Black Lives Matter and certainly the reparations thing, I think we can all agree that slavery is evil, right? And there's a time in our country's history where we did it, as well as people all around the world. I think we can look today at our country and see that we don't do that anymore, and that we've learned from our past, that we learned from our mistakes. But what is the basis of reparations? We want retribution, we want retaliation, we want vengeance, we want to get ours for all the hard stuff that not even we experienced in that case, but our great-grandpappies did. It's interesting, our whole culture doesn't want to forgive, and you go around and you look at politics and there's just rage. You go on the freeways and people are so busy to get to certain places, and we objectify all the drivers, and there's just rage and there's anger and there's frustration. You look at families and there's just frustration over divorce, over difficulty with the kids, over just about everything that's going on. Church is about the only place that encourages you to forgive today, and even that we do imperfectly. So today I want to take a look at how do you forgive? And to do that, I want to take a look at a guy named Job who, if anybody had an excuse or right to be frustrated with life, to be bitter, to be resentful, to be filled with anger because of what was happening to him, it was this guy, Job. There's no doubt about it. In fact, if you don't know much about him, it kind of starts out in a great note, at least the story does. He was a wealthy man. He was very prominent. He was sort of like the Jeff Bezos or Mark Cuban or Bill Gates type, very prominent, very wealthy, very powerful, very influential. And then the story quickly devolves and says in one day, his entire world collapsed. He lost everything. He went bankrupt. All his children were murdered. He contracted a very serious, deadly illness that was incurable. His depictions of that disease were brutal as he would wipe sores with a rock, just trying to get some relief from the, I won't get into it, but just the stuff that was going on in his body. This was the most righteous man on earth, God says, when he looked down on earth, and he was the most righteous one, and yet he went through this horrible, horrible day, and it affected him for weeks and months, possibly years afterwards. He was filled with sorrow. You think you guys got problems? I mean, in God's mercy, and I say mercy because I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be blown away by how many things God has protected us from in this life. I think we're going to be blown away by all the harm he protected us from, all the complications that he protected us from, all the evils that he protected us from. And in his mercy, when we do get hammered, when he does allow some of those things through because of free will, he usually just lets one of those things through, right? We get hammered in one area at a time, and it's like our family's a mess, but work's doing okay at that moment, and our health's doing okay, or we get hammered in health, and the other two are doing fine, but Job had all of them all at once. This guy had a reason to be bitter, and ironically, the only thing he had left was a nagging wife, and she gets a bad rap over the years, but I want you to let you know, she was a Christian too. She loved the Lord too, but she was hurting too. She lost all her kids. She saw the devastation of their finances. She was watching her husband in constant agony day after day after day. She was lost in the midst of this. She needed her husband's strength, and yet he was weak. Job needed her strength. But all she could see is his misery. At one point, she says, just curse God and die. Almost a statement of mercy, even though it's filled with evil, right? So when Job was going through all this, and he was writing all this stuff in Job and sharing all these frustrations in the midst of the first 30-plus chapters of Job's, he was going through this suffering, this tragedy, almost all by himself. The wife that was supposed to give him comfort and strength and helps was actually adding to his sorrow and to his bitterness. Job 6:1-3, he shared his grief, and he's saying, "If my troubles and grief were on a scale, they would weigh more than all the sands of the sea." Again, life is hard, so my guess is even some of you here today are struggling. In Job 9:18, it says, "He has filled my life with bitterness." And Job was bitter. And yet, as you go through the story of Job, as you go through the book of Job, you see how God gives us certain things on how to release some of those hurts of the past, how to come to forgiveness, how to overcome resentment. And I want to talk about some of those today. Kind of to set the scene with this, though, I want to start with the three main causes of resentment. You guys could probably all guess them, but I'm going to go through them just real quickly. First one is what people say about us causes us to hurt. In Job 12, verse 5, it says, "You have no troubles, and yet you make fun of me. You hit a man who is about to fall. You make fun of me. You laugh at me. You say all kinds of evil against me." The whole book of Job, right, records the hurtful things that his friends say. And to be fair, they meant to try to help, but as they were trying to help, they were impugning him with all kinds of evil. They were attacking his integrity. They were saying, "You're suffering because it's your fault." And they were just mercilessly going after him. Kind of reminds me of that saying when we were kids. It says, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And I think we all get the premise of that, right? It's just saying, toughen up a little bit, thicken your skin. You don't have to be offended by everything. I mean, that's the whole premise behind it. Because sticks and stones are worse. I mean, let's be fair. But words do hurt, and they do last. It hurts to be put down. It hurts to be made fun of, especially when it's in front of other people. We get these labels when we're kids, especially, that we carry all the way through our life. We remember the hurtful things people said. We remember the things, the digs that mom and dad or a teacher or a coach or a friend gave to us. We still remember the words even today as we grow older. There's some statements we just never forget. In Proverbs 12, verse 18, it says, "Thoughtless words can wound just as deeply as any sword." So I've had a couple nicknames during my life. I'll share one of them with you today. And nicknames are always based on a weakness of something, right? They kind of poke fun at you. That's why they stick. That's why they last, it seems like, in most cases. It was the eighth grade. I was playing on the middle school basketball team, and I just moved from Michigan to Arizona, so I didn't know the kids really well, but I was trying my hardest. I'm probably having fun, too, but, you know, you're just nervous trying to make a good impression, so I was smiling a lot. Well, about 2 weeks into camp, they labeled me Smiley. And that sounds like a cool nickname, but not for an eighth grade boy. That's like the last nickname you'd want in the world. I don't think I smiled for the rest of the season, to be honest. It was a name that stuck all the way through my freshman year. I didn't like it, raged against it, reminded me of my own insecurities. And it's funny, I'm 53 today, and I still remember that dumb nickname way back in the day. But how much worse is it if your parents said something that showed that they didn't believe in you? Or your teacher said that you'd never amount to anything? Or one of your best friends said something and they knew you really well and they said something against your character? Those things, they stick with you. What people say to us, about us, man, they stick. What people think about us also causes us to hurt. Truth is, you can hurt people without even saying anything. I mean, we get a lot of nonverbal messages as we go through life, body language, facial expressions. Have you ever been around somebody, though, they never said anything? You got the distinct impression that they just felt like you were worthless, like they didn't want to be around you at all? That's the way Job felt in this book, and he records it. He felt like God was ignoring him, like he was worthless before God, that he didn't care about the suffering that he was going through. Why did that hurt him so much? Because ultimately, there's something in us that wants to be valued. Several years ago, Mike and I went on a mission trip with the middle school students to Denver, Colorado, and we were doing a bunch of things around the city, and it was a lot of fun, and the kids got a great experience. But one of the days, just to blow some steam, we played a pickup game of football afterwards. And I was an okay athlete when I was younger, you know, but we were picking sides and picking teams. And I understand that I was a 40-something-year-old balding pastor who has a little bit of a gut. I get all that. But for the first time in my life, I was picked last. I even got the obligatory, "Oh, you can have him." And it made me feel not wanted. It made me feel like they didn't want me to be there. It made me feel like I could walk away and nobody would care. And it hurt my feelings. As a 40-something-year-old pastor, it hurt my feelings, even though I have a perspective on this stuff. And it also hit my pride because I was an okay athlete when I was younger. Now, God showed mercy, and I had like 4 interceptions and 7 touchdowns that day, and I felt vindicated. And when I look back at my sports career, right, there's some press clippings. There's even an award or two that I won over the years. But the greatest sports moment in my life is when I made that one kid eat his words. And his team was saying, "Stop throwing to that old man over there." Why? Because I was vindicated. Because I felt worthless because of the things that went down, the things that were said. And God showed mercy and let me have vindication over that. Truth is, we all have a basic need in life, and that's to feel appreciated by other people, to be wanted, to feel accepted, to feel approved of. And sometimes our parents didn't do a good job of that, and sometimes our friends didn't do a good job with that, and sometimes, I don't know, sometimes we're our worst enemy, and we see as faults as we look at ourselves. But as a result, we do almost everything we can to get that in life, that vindication, that feeling of value. When my kids were little, they'd come to me and say, "Watch me, Daddy, watch me, Daddy, watch me, Daddy." And they'd learn this new thing, and they just wanted Dad to say, "Oh, that's amazing, you guys are awesome." They wanted to be valued for what it is that they learned. Adults aren't so different, actually. Don't do it in the same way, though. We're much more mature, and so what do? We drive away around in our cars, and we say, "Watch me, watch me, watch me." Or we paste our vacations on Facebook, and we say, "Watch me, watch me, watch me." Or do new hairstyles, or we get new homes, and we say, "Watch me." We want to be noticed. We want people to think good of us, because it hurts when we're trying to please somebody, and they just reject us. Maybe that's the way it was for you growing up. Maybe your best was never quite good enough. Maybe you had brothers and sisters that you were competing against, and they were noticed, and you weren't. You were just unaccepted. That's the way you felt, and it hurts. Another thing that hurts is what people do to us. In Job 19:19, it says, "Those I love the most have turned against me." One of the things I think that makes resentment so painful is that the people we're mad at are often the people that we're trying to love the most. You know, the people that we resent are the closest to us. And the reason for that is that we rarely resent strangers. They just don't get close enough for us to resent, but we do get bitter against people that are close to us. And the reason we don't get resentful against strangers, and I guess 9/11 is an exception to that, but we feel the invasion, we feel the offense of them coming in and hurting so many of our brothers and sisters as Americans, right? We rage against that. Maybe in politics, because of all the media coverage, we get upset with different people, but in general, that's the exception. Truth is, we get mad at most of the time people that are close to us. Most of the time, those are the ones that are close enough to actually hurt us with their words. Where if they do stab us in the back, we feel every single point and turn of that knife. The people that we love, those are the ones that, man, make us so mad and sad that just keep us in that resentful place. Truth is, I've experienced 2 bullies in my life, one when I was in middle school, one when I was an adult as a pastor, one of my bosses. 2 people I initially respected a great deal, 2 people I would have given almost anything to impress or find value in their eyes with, and 2 people that for a season in my life caused a great deal of pain. And I still remember their names, and I still remember their faces, and I still remember what they did. Why? Because they hurt me. And Job says this in chapter 5:2, though. It says, resentment kills. And if you've ever been stuck in one of those resentment cycles, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know the obsession that it causes. You know how it thrusts you back into the past, and you relive all those same emotions and all those same feelings, and it's no good. I mean, they hurt us once, but we continue to rehearse it thousands of times. It's the dumbest thing in the world that we do. But we do it, and it only hurts us. Maybe another way of saying it, and somebody said this one time, if you want to be healthy, it's not what you eat, it's what's eating you that really matters. But the Bible teaches that bitterness creates a prison emotionally and mentally and spiritually around our life, and it locks us into this misery. So if you're praying for healing, one of the first questions we should always ask, is there somebody I need to forgive? Is there somebody I need to release? Is there somebody I just need to let go right now? Because of the pain it continues to cause in my life. But the scriptures say, for your own health's sake, spiritual sake, mental sake, emotional sake, even for your eternal sake. Remember, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, the Lord forgives as we forgive others. For all those reasons, we got to stop harboring resentment. We've got to learn to do this forgiveness thing that Christ taught us. But the big question always is, how do you do it? I mean, y'all been hurt in different ways. How do you let that person go? And as we go through the book of Job, he actually teaches us some really good things, helpful things, tools, if you will, that you can apply and try to help you get to the other side of this stuff. And one of the first one, and it takes up like the first 30 chapters of Job, is this. Reveal your hurt. Admit it, be honest, tell God exactly how you feel. Say, God, I hurt. That's what Job did. In chapter 7, verse 11 of Job, he says, I can't be quiet. I'm angry and bitter. I have to speak. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, listen to my bitter complaint. Don't condemn me, God. Why do you keep me under guard? Do you think I'm a sea monster? And he's talking to God like this. He goes on and says, I lie down. I try to rest. I look for relief from my pain, but you terrify me with dreams. You send nightmares. I'd rather be strangled than live in this miserable body. He's now conflicting what Satan's doing with what God's doing, right? He's blaming God because he's allowing it, but Satan's the one that's having a field day. As you go through Job, he's been opened up to do all sorts of horrible stuff to Job, and he's the evil one. Verse 16 says, I give up. I'm tired of all this. I'm tired of living. Leave me alone. My life makes no sense. Why is man so important to you? Why do you pay attention to everything he does? You inspect him every morning and test him every minute. Won't you look away long enough for me to swallow my spit? Are you harmed by my sin, you jailer? Again, talking to God. If you were God, though, and you're listening to all that, how do you respond? How do you react? I mean, what do you expect God's reaction to be to a guy who calls him his jailer and says, my life stinks because you're in it? What should be his response? I know some people would say you should just zap him, right? I mean, that's what you get for talking back to Dad, you know? But the thing is, God understood Job. When we're going through hard things, God knows. He knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly the stresses. He knows exactly the hurt. He knows exactly what went down. He was there. He saw it all. And he understands your hurt. So when you come to him and you say, God, I don't like this, this stinks, this hurts, God's never surprised. He goes, I know. I know this free will thing, sometimes it hurts my kids, but I want you to know I'm right here with you. And I promise that we will get to the other side of this. Just keep trusting me, and there will be another season. I promise you. Just keep going and don't give up. I mean, who do you think created those emotions that you're feeling in the first place to get all angry at God and talk to him in that way? He did. So God's not surprised by your emotional state. He's not surprised by your pain that you're going through in life, your worries, your stresses, your anxieties. He understands all of it. So God first just let Job talk, right? Get everything off his chest. It was a catharsis. It was kind of a cleansing time. It allowed him to blow off steam. In James chapter 5, verse 16, James says it a different way, but he says, confess your faults to one another, whereby you may be healed. In other words, get the stuff that's on the inside and put it on the outside so that the God who loves you and pursues you with that love can come in and start healing that stuff, come in and start forgiving that stuff, come in and start releasing you and freeing you from that stuff. Get that stuff from the inside and start putting it on the outside so that God can actually do something about it. Then there's another thing that we find in Job, and this is a hard one for sure. I mean, you might think that was hard, but this is harder. It's releasing our offender. The reality of life, the truth of life, is that you will never stop hurting until you learn to forgive. So Job did this. His friends had hurt him badly. It says this in chapter 42, verse 10, that after Job prayed for his three friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And so when did Job's misery end? When he got even? No. When he got revenge? No. When he forgave. When he forgave his friends. Said he prayed for them, he released them, he let them go, even though they had hurt him by the words that they had said. I was at a conference one time in Texas, and one of the things at this particular conference was that they had table discussions to kind of start each day, and the theme of the conference was forgiveness. And a bunch of us young guys were, this is back when I was younger, right? We were at this table, and we'd been talking for several days. But this particular day, the district president was sitting at our table. I don't know if to calm us down or what the deal was, but he was at our table. And the discussion point that day was, how do you forgive the unforgivable? You know, we're all in ministry, but all kind of new to ministry, and we kind of looked at each other, a little intimidated by the fact that he was sitting there, and we were all kind of silent, not sure what to say. And he began talking. He said, 2 years ago, my daughter was raped horribly by this young man. And he goes, I just want to confess, I hated him, everything that was in me. I wanted harm to come to him. I wanted horrible things to happen to him. I wanted to do it myself, even, he said. I hated that kid for what he did to my daughter. I'm daddy. You know, just filled with rage, he said. Because obviously I'm a pastor and Christian, he said, and so I knew that that wasn't helping me. I mean, I was consumed and circling around in my rage. I knew that wasn't good either. You know, I needed to figure out how to forgive this boy. How do you forgive that kind of thing, he said. So I began praying for him, he said. I began praying that he'd repent, praying that God would come real to his life, praying even blessing upon the kid's life. Because I just want to be honest with you guys, for months it was just words. But I kept saying the words because I knew that somehow God would intervene and that he would get involved at some point. I knew I needed to change my heart, and so I just kept praying for him and kind of working against the anger that was within me. So I don't know when it happened exactly, but eventually God changed that rage and that resentment into pity. He began to begin to find myself. He said, actually concerned if this kid would turn around. I saw the choices he was making and how it just complicated to destroy his life again and again and again. And I heard for him and I just wanted him to change it. I wanted him to know Jesus. And I just started to care. And I noticed that resentment now was gone and I felt freed from that. But I was now overcome with a burden for this guy's salvation. He had turned, in other words, that hate into love. He goes, anyway, that's how God helped me pray for the unforgivable, and that's, I think, how I did it and how you might do it. In Luke 6:27, Jesus says, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." I know some of you are thinking right now, Pastor, I can't do that. I mean, they hurt me too bad. They hurt me for so long. They hurt me so much. They deserve bad things. How do I just release them? How do I let them go? It's not fair. And you're probably right. It's not fair. But since when did anybody say life was fair? We forgive not because it's fair. God forgives us not because it's fair. We forgive for most of it in obedience to God and because it's for our own benefit. It releases us from all that anger. It releases us from being manipulated by the past. It releases us from cycling through for hours, sometimes days, at the things that people have done wrong to us. It unencumbers or uncomplicates our relationships moving forward because we're not coloring everything by that past event. It frees us. And it uncomplicates our relationship with God, again, because he forgives us as we forgive our debtors. We do it for us because we want to be healthy in this life, because we want to go to heaven for our eternity, and we forgive because that person that we're mad against, I mean, they matter to God. And Romans 12:17 says, "Don't repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." He's granting right in that statement that there's some people that are hard to get along with. He says, as far as it is possible, as far as you can control, try to get along with them, right? Why? Because in the end, they need Jesus too. As you go through the Gospels, and we just talked about it Wednesday morning in that Bible class, is God more concerned about the person or the wrong that was done to you? Always the person. He wants them in heaven, right? It's always the person. Several years ago, I knew this gal. She had a daughter who was in preschool, and she needed to take medicine essentially to stay alive, right? She had serious issues. So she had to take this medicine 3 times a day, and one of them was while they were at preschool. So when she signed the kid up, she explained everything, gave the bottle of medicine to the teacher, and just kind of went on with life. Well, she noticed after some time that her daughter wasn't doing quite as well as she had before, and she didn't really know what the reason was. And as time went on, she thought, well, man, the teacher's got to be running out of medicine. I better go check. So she went and checked, and the teacher couldn't find the medicine, clearly had forgotten all about it. Clearly had not been giving any medicine to her child. We have mamas in here, right? Very frustrated, very angry, very ticked off. You can see how she would be upset. You could see her frustration, maybe even her rage at the moment. Her daughter was being affected. But she pulled it together and said, okay, thank you. And she went off with her kid and couple hours later, the head of all those preschools, like 20 or 30 in the valley or something like that, called her on the phone at home. He said, "I just heard what happened. I am so sorry. I want you to know that we're putting protocols in place so this will never, ever happen again. I want you to give you my deepest sympathy and just to realize that we will, moving forward, never let this happen again. The teacher's been disciplined. I mean, we're trying to do everything we can so that this never occurs again. And also, just as a gift, we'd like to give you $100,000 because of what we did." Yeah, obviously trying to avoid court, right? And she said, "You know what? The fact that you just said sorry, the fact that you're putting things in place so this doesn't happen again," she goes, "that's all I wanted. Thank you." Which reaction do you think had the most impact on that owner? Taking him to court, taking the $100,000, or forgiving him? God cares about the people that are jerks to us. He cares about the people that have wronged us. We get so consumed with the hurt and the pain, and all we can see is ourselves, but God sees not just us, but them too. And he wants them in heaven. And so he calls on us as kids to do the hard thing, right? To forgive, to release them. The last thing God gives us is also to refocus. Job 11, verse 13 says, "Put your heart right, reach out to God, and then face the world again, firm and courageous. Then all your troubles will fade from your memory like floods that are past and remembered no more." There's a principle in psychology that as long as you focus on the person that's hurt you, they will control your life. You know, the more you think about them, the more you're rehearsing them, the more they're there, all that kind of stuff. But they continue to hurt you, even years past. We always, again, focus on or move toward what we focus on. When I was a little kid, my mom would make chocolate chip cookies in the house, and the smell would like waft through, and I'd go through, they were still hot, I'd want to get one, and she'd go, no, they're for after dinner tonight. I'd say, "Mom, I'm just looking at them, you know, I'm just looking at them, they smell so good, you know," but any mother worth her salt knows that a six-year-old boy looking at cookies, eventually, when she walks out of the room, is going to try to get one of those cookies, right? Whatever we focus on, we tend to move toward. People will say to me, "I'm going to quit smoking, Pastor." What are they focusing on? The cigarette. "I'm going to lose all this fat." What are they focusing on? The fat. "I'm going to get rid of this problem." What are they focusing on? The problem. And they inevitably move toward the problem because whatever we focus on tends to get us. It's what we move toward. So we need to refocus not on our problems and not on our hurts, but on the solution, which always begins and ends with Christ and his forgiveness and his love. With all that said, though, there was a happy ending to Job's life. In Job 42, verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life even more than he had blessed the first." He's saying that the ultimate lesson to the story of Job is this, that it doesn't matter how bad you've been hurt in the past, how long you've been hurt, how deeply you've been hurt, but Jesus can make the rest of your life the best of your life. Just objectively, can you see how focusing on the past and rehearsing the hurt complicates you enjoying your future? When we release that past, it allows us to live in the present and in the future, and it lets God bless moving forward in a way that he can't when we continue to cycle through the past. But it starts with giving everything up to God, sort of a letting go and letting God. It continues with forgiveness, actual forgiveness, and letting go of the resentment and the hurt and the worry that keeps us captive. And it ends with Jesus' healing hand wiping away our hurt and our pain and replacing it with his forgiveness and love again and again and again. And this forgiveness thing is awesome, right? It frees us to experience our present and future in a different way. It helps us love people anew. It's the basis behind all reconciliation. And it restores our joy because we don't keep complicating it with the hurt. Guys, that's my prayer for you today. And I know it's countercultural. I know nobody's encouraging it, but I pray you hear God's message today. And all God's people said, amen. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. And as we go through this one particularly, Lord, there's none of us in here that haven't been hurt by somebody in the past. There's some hurts that just stick with us, words that people have shared in the past that just stick with us. There's times of our life where we've been incredibly and in some cases brutally wronged. The problem, Lord, is that it sticks with us. The problem is that we keep rehearsing it and going through that pain anew. The problem is it's colored our future and present relationships in a way that's continually unhelpful. We're still complicating our lives because of that action that they did back in the day. And Father, we pray today that you would release us from that, that you would give us the strength to release them and give them over to you. You are a just God. Nobody gets away with anything. You will punish at your will. Father, help us get out of that judgment game. Help us get out of that anger game. Help us release these people to you. Release this hurt to you. Father, help us forgive. So send your Spirit upon us in power this day and strengthen us more and more with an ability to trust you with our present and future and to trust you with the consequences to their sin and to help us model this forgiveness thing that you give to us every single day. That's our prayer today. And we pray in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.